We're turning in God's Word this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and to the chapter 2. Leave aside our regular line of study. We have, of course, been working our way through the book of Joshua over the last number of months. But we come to Ephesians here this Lord's Day morning. It has been my habit, I suppose, over the years to come and focus on the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought for us, especially when we meet together around his table and when we reflect upon the debt that we owe to Christ. It's always good that we remind ourselves of what the Scripture says and what the Scripture teaches about the cross work of Christ and about the fact that our salvation is, of course, entirely by the grace of God. We can never hear too much about this wonderful provision that the Lord Jesus has made for us. And so we come to this very familiar portion today, Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read from the early part of this chapter. Ephesians 2 and the opening verse. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ending the reading there at verse 10, we trust that God in his mercy will bless the reading of the Scripture now to each and every heart. The Epistle to the Ephesians is a wonderfully concise yet comprehensive summary of the Gospel and its implications. Unsurprisingly, it was John Calvin's favorite epistle. Another has described it as the crown of Paul's writings and the most contemporary book in the Bible. High praise indeed. But to be familiar with this little book is to be convinced of its worth. That indeed, in the words of a more recent commentator, no one can read it without being moved to wonder and worship, and without being challenged to consistency of life. And it is the same commentator who argues passionately for the striking relevance of these verses in chapter 2, set as they are against the somber background of the modern world. And, yes, it is here that Paul plumbs the depths of pessimism
about man, and then rises to the heights of optimism about God, giving us what can only be described as the realism of the Bible. First, what man is by nature, and then what he may become by grace. That is to say, we are brought to see the transforming power of God's good news in Christ. My friends, we may speak endlessly of the ills of our society. We hear it every day. Economic austerity, social conflict, the absence of a moral compass, they're all around us. But the greatest of all problems is with man himself. He cannot make a success of this world because he is himself fatally flawed. He is not what God intended him to be. He is out of step with his Creator. And the gospel is the only solution, the only solution to this fundamental breach. And so these verses, already read today, are vitally important. We want to focus on what is here and seek to draw some important truths from this very familiar chapter. So the first thing I would like you to notice as we come to focus on the detail before us today is this. We have, in all of this, a great principle established. A great principle established. The connection with the first chapter shows the importance of this principle. Now, what is the principle? It is this, that the believer is vitally linked to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and in his exaltation. I say that again. The believer is vitally linked to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and in his exaltation. Let me try and clarify that. Whatever happened physically to the material body of Christ has its counterpart spiritually in the mystical body of Christ, that is to say the church, and therefore the individual believer. We can see this by comparing some verses in these opening chapters. If you go back then to chapter 1 and notice the words here in verse 20, speaking here of God, God the Father, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And of course, this verse is speaking of the body of Christ, literally and materially. It's speaking of Christ himself. It speaks of his death, it speaks of his resurrection, and it speaks of his ascension. Now, the same points are made in connection with the child of God here in chapter 2. In the opening verse, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see the very obvious link between what is said of Christ and what is now said of the believer. Be careful to notice that this is not merely coincidence. This is not merely a play on words. The believer is intimately and vitally joined to Christ in these things. And this is one thing that you will be able to trace throughout the entire epistle to the Ephesians. Over and over again, we have this point made. We have just read verses 5 and 6. We're told in the middle of verse 5 that we have been quickened together with Christ. We're told in verse 6 that we have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see, there is this inextricable link. It's interesting to consider that there is a change of emphasis from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In speaking of the resurrection of Christ, Paul stresses the power of God, dwelling at some length on what Christ was exalted unto. We have read verse 20, and it continues in verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The power of God raising Christ to this elevated position. But when we come to speak of our salvation as a resurrection, Paul emphasizes the mercy of God, dwelling on what we were exalted from. That is to say, the sort of lives we had before conversion. And of course, this brings us naturally and logically to the next point this morning. I want you to notice that this chapter begins by dealing with a guilty past. We have a guilty past exposed here. A guilty past exposed. The opening three verses sketch a dark picture indeed. In these verses, there is a sevenfold picture of the guilt and the hopelessness of the sinner without Christ. First of all, we are told about the sinner's death. His death in verse 1. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I do not need to explain to anyone this morning the significance of the word death and the fact that Paul says we were dead. We know what the word means. And in the context, it signifies the utter bankruptcy of the case of the sinner. He's dead. He can be no worse off than this. There is no hope for him. You will notice the verse says, he is dead in trespasses and sins. So we have two words brought to our notice there. The word translated sins is the most general word for sin. There is a sense in which we could say that this refers to man's original sin. The fact that he is by nature a sinner. He is born in sin. And then, of course, we have the word trespasses, which refers to particular sins, actual sins committed by the individual. So we are not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by practice. There's, of course, another distinction that we can make between the two words. For the word that is translated sins refers to a falling short. So we are meant to see that God has established certain standards for us, but we fall short of those standards. We fail to reach those standards. Then we have the word translated trespasses, and that refers to a going beyond the rules or the standards. Sometimes God sets down a rule or a law, and we do not keep it. We break it. We go beyond it. So you see, in every possible way, we are indicted here. We can see why Paul would say we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have the sinner's death, and then we have the sinner's depravity, wherein the second verse says, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Or as we might read it literally, according to the age of this world. Paul is referring here both to time and to place. He's referring to the age in which we live. We don't need to be reminded of the character of the age in which we live. And of course, he's referring to this world in distinction to the world to come. We think of the kingdom that is ruled over by the evil one, and we compare it to the kingdom of glory. So in terms of time and place, we are depraved. This world is evil in opposition to the purity and the purposes of God. Every man is born a child of the world and is conditioned by the world. What Paul calls in another place this present evil world. We have the sinner's death, we have the sinner's depravity, we have the sinner's domination. For we are told that he walks according to the prince of the power of the air. And this speaks, of course, of the devil. And what Paul is saying here is that we are subject to the control of the devil. Now, I know very well this is altogether unfashionable. It's only the theological dinosaur who actually talks today about a personal devil. My friends, I'm happy to do that because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of such a being. The Lord Jesus Christ described him as the father of the ungodly. Ye are of your father, the devil. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of him as the god of this world. And you see, the thought is that the sinner is under his control. No matter how loudly he boasts of his freedom and his independence, those are the great cries of the age. Man says, I'm free, I can do what I please. We're challenged to cultivate an independent spirit. But as far as our spiritual nature is concerned, we are under bondage to the devil. And then we see furthermore, at the end of the second verse, the sinner's disobedience. It speaks of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I want to emphasize that the reference here to the spirit refers once again to the power of Satan and to the fact that Satan is at work in the hearts and lives of those who are unconverted. They're under his control in terms of this matter of obedience or disobedience as it is. Disobedience to the law of God becomes habitual for the sinner. Now that is hardly surprising when we think of what we are taught about the devil, what we're taught about Satan. From the very beginning, even in the garden, it was the aim of the serpent to have man disobey the clear instructions of God. That's what his attack was all about. Don't listen to God. Do your own thing. Go your own way. May I say to you, dear friend, in this meeting this morning, that is still the devil's aim. Satan is still about the business of having men and women disobey God. I'm not just referring to those who are yet in their sins, I'm also referring to those who are believers. If Satan can lead you astray and bring you to a place where you are disobeying God, then he will have succeeded. How important it is that we obey God. If you're here in this gathering this morning and you are yet unconverted, you are yet outside of Christ, well then, Satan is really succeeding in your life because you have not obeyed the gospel. You have not obeyed God as he calls you to turn from your sin and receive Christ by faith. You're disobeying him. You're still, as the verse says, a child of disobedience. Then we see something more. We see the sinner's deportment here in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. I have often said that this word conversation doesn't just refer to the spoken word as it is used in the scriptures. We are dealing here, of course, with a word that was in common parlance back in the 17th century when the translation was made. And then, of course, the word conversation refers to our conduct. It speaks of our deportment or our behavior. And the indication here is it is controlled and governed by the lusts of the flesh. In other words, by those things which are pleasing to the flesh, our sinful longings and ambitions, whatever they might be. Whatever they might be. Then we have the sinner's desires. Goes on to say, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. speaking here of these carnal and sensual inclinations. They emphasize the thought here, and it's clear in the wording that this is not just about the flesh rebelling against God. Certainly that is the case, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but it's more. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Of the mind. The mind of the unconverted. Sometimes we think about the sins of the flesh and we think about those things that are so obviously wicked and immoral and carnal. But isn't it true to say that there's a more respectable kind of sin? I use the words advisedly. I refer to how people view those things. Sins of the mind. Sins that can somehow be justified. The man who can satisfy himself that what he's doing, what he's saying, what he's believing is okay, it's acceptable. I think of how Paul spoke about his experience before he was converted, and it's just over a few pages here in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3. And he talks here in the early part of this chapter, Philippians 3, about his own experience. In fact, he gives his testimony, he talks about his past. And he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, he gloried in these things. He had convinced himself in his mind that because he followed after these things, everything was well. But even these things were a pandering to the flesh. Even though he had some mental belief that all was well. And then, of course, the last thing we see in our indictment here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the sinner's deserts. He's described at the end of the third verse as by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, the children of wrath. By nature. We sinned in Adam. We had a real part in the sin of Adam, and because of that we also bear the condemnation that fell upon Adam. By nature we are the children of wrath. The expression means that we are worthy of wrath. This is the position of every sinner. We are deserving of the wrath of God. Sometimes people get very troubled about this when we talk about God's wrath, and this is another concept that is very often sidelined in this modern age. I think some of the difficulty has to do with what we recognize as wrath, because when we think of wrath or anger or whatever it might be, we look at it from a human perspective. And we see something that is vengeful and something that is impulsive and all of these things. God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. It is his refusal to compromise with it and his resolve to condemn it. It is not in any way in conflict with his justice and his holiness and even his mercy. So we see this guilty past exposed. And notice what Paul says here at the outset of the third verse. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Yes, of course, he's writing this letter immediately to the believers in the church at Ephesus, but this is something that touches all of us. This is what we are by nature. We are sinners through and through. I must hurry on. The third thing I want you to notice, we have a gracious provision expounded here. A gracious provision expounded. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice how the section begins. But God. You study the English language, you'll discover that there are various kinds of conjunctions joining one thing to another. We can always describe the little conjunction, but as a conjunction of contrast. It signifies that there's about to be a change here. But God, in spite of what has been said, in spite of the truth of all that has been said, God resolves to intervene and to provide a most gracious salvation. Now there's some thoughts about this provision. Notice the source of it. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Salvation begins in the mind of God. Man has no part to play in its inception. It is never the case that the sinner seeks after God first. It is always God seeking the sinner. Isn't that what the Savior said? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You look at when God planned to save these folk. We read in verse 5, even when we were dead in sin. Before they ever gave a thought to God, before they ever gave any consideration to their relationship with him and their need to get right with him, when they were yet dead in their sins, God purposed for their salvation. God is the source of this salvation. Then we cannot fail to see the sovereignty that is here as well. Verse 4 says, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And the point is being reinforced here that this is all the issue of God's mercy and God's love. This is not the case that God looked down from heaven and fixed his eye upon certain individuals and saw that there was something in those individuals to commend them to himself and said, well, I will save so-and-so, I will save this person, I will save that person. There was nothing in any sinner to commend him or her to God. There was no worth or virtue there, nothing. We are all sinners. We are all equally guilty in the sight of God. It was the act of a sovereign God to choose out a people for himself, and it's all because of God's mercy and all because of God's love. And then we see the substance of this wonderful provision as well. He hath quickened us together with Christ, verse 5, by grace ye are saved. He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does this involve, this wonderful provision that we're speaking of? You look at the words here. They are piled one on top of the other. Very simple words in many ways, but how profound the message they convey. We notice, first of all, there is a giving of life. We have been quickened together with Christ. A giving of life. We were dead. Haven't we seen that? Dead in trespasses and sins. What do we need? We need life. So God gives us life. He regenerates us. And of course, all of this is accomplished in our union with Christ. We are quickened together with Christ. Christ is in us and we in him. We have this remarkable relationship with him. Then there is resurrection power. We have been raised up together with Christ. There is exaltation and enthronement and glory and victory. We've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You see, from beginning to end, God does it. God leaves nothing undone, nothing. We move on. Notice that there is also in this portion a glorious purpose expressed. A glorious purpose expressed. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is a sense in which God's purpose in salvation can only be understood in relation to eternity. Salvation does not merely affect us in time, but forever, for all eternity. Then it may well be said that it will take eternity. It will take eternity to display the exceeding riches of God's grace toward all his people. We will never fully comprehend the wonder of it all until we find ourselves in eternity, when we stand in the nearer presence of our Redeemer, when we look upon his face, even the one who has saved us by his grace. And even then it will require all the ages to come. And you'll notice once again, as we think about what is here in this verse, that all is ours as we are in Christ. It speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All the blessings of salvation flow to us as a result of God's covenant with Christ and our union with him. Oh, how wonderful this is. What a glorious purpose this is. Oh, today that by the Spirit of God the veil might be drawn aside just a little, that we might see something of the splendor and the majesty and the glory of all of this. I finish by coming to those verses that are in all likelihood the best known of this section, the verses 8 through 10. And in some respects, that is rather unfortunate, because oftentimes we look at these verses 8 through 10 and usually perhaps just 8 and 9 and we consider them in isolation. We forget to take note of all that has been written before. But nevertheless, in verses 8 through 10 we have a grand plan explained. A grand plan explained. We can understand why these verses should be, I guess, as well known as they are, because they speak so clearly and positively of the believer's standing in Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What does this say? Well, we could list off the wonderful things that are found in these few verses. First of all, you notice the believer is saved. Notice that, if you will, the believer is saved. For by grace are ye saved. There's no denying that. People sometimes disparage the use of the word saved. And when you talk about being saved, they laugh. I still remember many, many years ago being challenged in a religious education class by an old teacher who was a dyed-in-the-wool Presbyterian. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But she said to me on one occasion, we were having a discussion, where do you get this word saved? Well, I don't know what that said about her and about her acquaintance with God's word, for it's everywhere in God's word. For by grace are ye saved. The sense in which the word is set down here refers to a past act with present consequences. We have been saved in Christ, but that is something that affects us here and now and will continue to affect us for all eternity. There's no denying it. The believer is saved. You'll notice that this salvation is all of grace. For by grace are ye saved. And so when we say it's all of grace, we're just saying it's all of God. It's entirely God's doing. It's entirely his work. But it's received by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. This is personal, real faith. This is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work that he has wrought for us on the cross. This is not just about believing certain things that are told about Christ in the Scriptures in some kind of impersonal or abstract way. No, this is about personal conviction. Receiving Christ into your heart, trusting him with all your being, and resting on him as the one who has redeemed you from your sins. This faith, of course, is part of God's gift to us. Ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And again, the language here in the original suggests to us that everything that God does in relation to our salvation is a gift. Not just the faith, but the faith is part of it. The God who redeems us is the God who gives us faith. and enables us to lay hold of Christ personally and really. And it leaves no room then for boastful man to steal the glory of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know very well how easily and how readily man would steal the glory of God if he had half a chance. But no, this is entirely by God. And God has worked in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The word that is used here, the word workmanship, is a word that conveys the idea of something being recreated. And of course, that's exactly what happens in our salvation. God remakes us. He recreates us. He regenerates us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And then, of course, God produces good works in us through Christ, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice how it finishes, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God's will that we, his children, should walk in a godly fashion. Not the case that the Lord lays his hand upon us and redeems us and saves us from our sins and says, well, off you go, do as you please. No, no. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works will never save us. But if we are saved, then the inevitable outcome of that salvation will be good works. And we will live our lives in a certain way. In the light of what we have learned in these verses, can we do any less? Can we really do any less? Oh, there are wonderful truths here. May the Lord, in his mercy and grace, write them upon our hearts, even here today.